about the church in China. And through involvement in our business, we've got a chance to work with one of our sales representatives in China who is a member of a church there. And, you know, the main reason I want to share this with you is because we're, as you know, most of you know, we're part of the Southern Baptist group. We do a Lottie Moon offering. We really believe in planting movements and really trying to spread the word of the gospel throughout the world. And, you know, what happens in regards to the Southern Baptist, we really, in many cases, don't have any idea what these different missionaries encounter in their different environments. And so I got a little feel for that recently in that as we got to work with our sales agent in China who's going to church. I don't know how much you follow anything going internationally with China, but recently there's been a pretty big crackdown on the government with religion. And so I have a picture here. This is a small group. When I was there in China last year, I met with a small group from their church. And Michael and Helen, the family that we work with, is on the left-hand side here. And this is a delightful time of me listening to them. Obviously, I couldn't understand a lot they were saying, but even hearing them sing Amazing Grace in Chinese was such a blessing. But, you know, these dear folks, as the next slide picture will show you, this is a church. They were doing two services. They had probably 250 people coming every Sunday. And a lot of people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ through this ministry. But things have changed for them. And I want to just read to you what Michael said to me. He said, "Chris, please continue to pray for our church because there has been a tightening of government restrictions. Any Communist Party member must sign a document stating that they have no religion. Online Bible sales are now forbidden, and even local shops are instructed not to sell Bibles. Since February, our church was closed by ourselves, for it's in a big in this city, and we were aware of by government for many years already." I think what he's saying here is the government knew about our church, local government knew about our church already. "So we've divided into 4 to 5 groups of about 50 people. Each group has their own worship place and don't connect with each other. Our group rents a hotel meeting room for every Sunday morning. We just try to be low profile to avoid attention. We still keep small group meeting every Tuesday night at my office, about 8 to 10 persons in each small group." Now, we don't know what that's like. In fact, if anything, it's a struggle for us to get out of bed and go to church, right? And here are these dear people. They would love to be able to meet. I can tell you that in talking to Michael personally. It breaks their hearts that they cannot meet as a congregation again right now. So, you know, I think many times, you know, as we think about church and what we do as far as what we gather here, I think it's always good for us to keep in mind how blessed we are to have the freedom we have in this country to worship. It's a wonderful privilege. So I'd just like to take a moment before we look into our passage just to pray for not only the church in China, but to pray for the missionaries of Southern Baptists that are doing this work in very, very difficult circumstances. So would you join me as we pray? Father, I thank you this morning for the truths of your word that go forth despite the obstacles. And as I personally, Heidi and I have had the privilege to see you at work in the country of China and to see the growth in the church, the growth of the gospel, the power of the gospel go forward, how I just pray that you will just continue, despite the circumstances, that you will continue to build your kingdom with many of these believers in China. May you be with these dear brothers and sisters who are in fear of persecution, that you would help them to know how to navigate that, that they would know how to continue to be honorable in what they do and in interaction with government officials, and yet that they would be able to have the freedom to share the gospel. And I just pray even, Lord, now that there'd be a change in the government influence there, that they would see how that the gospel brings not only prosperity spiritually, but prosperity to lives and to families and to their country. And I just ask that you would continue to be with our own missionaries that we support every year with Lottie Moon, that the missionaries that are out sharing the good news of the gospel in so many of these countries where the environment is extremely difficult, Lord, continue to bless their work. Use the money that we have sent to them and their ministry time there to continue to build your kingdom. And we ask all this In the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to be looking this morning at the passage in Matthew 15, verses 21 to 31. So if you have your Bibles, if you don't have you may want to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one in a chair underneath you. And if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take that as a gift from us. Matthew 15. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. It's considered one of the Gospels. And when I say the Gospels, there is four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all sharing different details about Jesus' life. And we're going to be looking at a passage this morning that really talks about an encounter Jesus had with a Canaanite woman. And if I think that in helping to understand this passage, before we read it, I'd like to just give you a little bit of background information that I think sets the scene for what we're going to read. It's a rather difficult thing to navigate through this, and so I think it's important that I lay some groundwork. First of all, I think you should know the book of Matthew, when Matthew constructed it, was really kind of aimed or targeted, the way he wrote the book, at the Jewish nation. More than probably any other three Gospels, he draws numerous references between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's something, of course, which his Jewish readers would have familiarity, because the Jewish religion was always looking at the Old Testament. And so Matthew, I think, did this really to kind of demonstrate and build the case that Jesus was the promised Davidic king. And he begins this book by recording a genealogy. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he gives a genealogy of Jesus Christ. And in verse 1 of Matthew 1, he said, Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. Matthew's reference here is just reminding them of the ties between Jesus and all the major Old Testament figures and Abraham. Of course, Abraham, if you've heard about the Abrahamic covenant, Abrahamic blessing, it said that was similar. Here's what it said in Genesis 12:3. It said, I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse. all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a covenant made back in Genesis with Abraham. And what he's saying is that all in you, all the nations, the families will bless. And if you go through the Old Testament and see how the Israelites were really to be a blessing to all nations, and how the Israelites stumbled, and you know, you go through that whole history. And Matthew is making the case right now that in through Jesus, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that really plays huge in this text we're going to be looking at today. So let's look at Matthew 15, 21 through 31. Let's read that together. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, Send her away, for she is crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and she knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Today's point is actually a point I'm drawing from the scriptures. Today's point is, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's actually found in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so really we're looking here at this woman's faith and this encounter with Jesus. And last week, if you remember in the preceding verses that we saw, that Derek spoke on, we saw a major conflict arise between the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, and Jesus. The contrast between the Pharisees' view that righteousness came by tradition, by keeping a law, and Jesus' view by saying, no, righteousness comes by faith and faith alone. In fact, if you look at verse 8 in this chapter, chapter 15, this is what Jesus said to them last week. He said, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In fact, today we see that the faith issue is absolutely a heart issue. And after that difficult encounter that he had with the Pharisees, it says in verse 21, Jesus withdrew. It just indicates the fact that he was really distancing himself from the controversial tension that had come up between the Pharisees that we see in these previous verses. So he leaves Galilee, and it says in verse 21, it says, and re-entered the regions of Tyre and Sidon, a journey less than 50 miles north. But also, this was a region that was occupied by Gentiles. Gentiles are the non-Jews. In fact, a group that the Jewish nation and Jewish religious leaders considered unclean, spiritually illiterate, and really a counter to the whole Jewish establishment. So Jesus goes there to this region, and then he encounters this Canaanite woman. Verse 22. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Now, I want to stop here for a moment and just help to point out, understanding the view that first off, Jews had on Gentiles. And then secondly, the cultural view at that time that overall they had on women, period, makes this woman's plea in front of Jesus strikingly bold. She was determined to find help for her sick daughter. I've experienced the cry of a parent for a sick child. Many of you know, just have to forgive me for a moment. Many of you know that a number of years ago, I had a serious bout with cancer. And I had terrible periods of pain. And I remember particularly one incident, and I think I shared it here before when I spoke, but where my dad saw me laying on the floor in pain. And I heard my dad's cry, oh God, please take the pain from my son. And I think every one of you in here who are parents can put yourself in that position. You've got a sick child. What would you do? You would cry out. And that's what this woman did. And then you look at verses 23. That's what makes Jesus' response seem so difficult. It says in 23, but he did not answer her a word. In fact, he seemed to ignore her. So much so that it led the disciples to say to Jesus, send her away. She keeps crying out after us. I think the disciples were obviously perplexed at this public demonstration. Apparently it was in front of a lot of people. And they just wanted to have something that would calm her and move on. Now, this is all conjecture. It could mean the disciples were saying, heal her, daughter, so we can send her away. Or it could mean, send her away so we can move on and help other people. We don't know. But we do know that she was a distraction. And then verse 24, this is Jesus' response. I was sent only for the lost sheep of Israel. The dialogue continues in verse 25. She kneels Lord, help me. And Jesus elaborates even further. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Doesn't that response seem cold? But I think when I look at this, there's two accounts of this in the Gospels. This is the one, and the other one is in Mark. But when you look at this, I think particularly Matthew goes into more detail than Mark. I think Matthew's account is reminding his readers, remember his Jewish readers, that Jesus was the heir to the throne of David. But many Israelites rejected this. Jews are God's chosen people, and his blunt language to this woman reflects that the redemptive historical priority was Israel, God's chosen people. And intentionally, if you think earlier in Jesus' ministry, Jesus did not send his disciples to the Gentile nations. Or the Samaritans. So he could avoid, I think, an unnecessary wedge between himself and his own people. But that Abrahamic covenant that we talked about early on, and it follows its way through the whole New Testament, is clear. God's people and Abraham would be a blessing to all nations. And I think Matthew is building that case through this story, and really through the whole book of Matthew, he's trying to help people see how that all nations would be impacted through Jesus' ministry. In fact, Matthew, in building the case, and I went back to that genealogy, if you looked at in the genealogy of Jesus alone, there was five women mentioned who were Gentiles, part of the lineage of Jesus. And I think you remember that the Magi, in the story of Jesus' birth, they were really the first to recognize the birth of Messiah. They came from the east. They were non-Jewish. They were Gentiles. And John chapter 1, verse 11 says this. He said, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Look at verse 27, and this woman's response to that. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus says, verse 28, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. I think in this woman, we see a response, a saving faith response for both Jew and Gentile. And what I want to do this morning is I really want to use this passage and some of the things we observe from this story to talk about the characteristics of saving faith. What does it look like? What does saving faith look like? Verse 22, let's go back and look at that. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. The first point I would make about saving faith, a saving faith believes Jesus is the Son of God. O Lord, Son of David, specifically recognizes that Jesus is Lord. She was very precise in her language. Now, I want to contrast that a bit with what I find in many of my conversations today. When you talk to people and the word faith is used pretty loosely. Oh, I have a faith. My faith holds me up. My faith does this. But I think that in many cases, as you understand and hear that, it provides faith. The word faith can provide a very reassuring feeling. A reassuring feeling that I have some spirituality and enough that keeps me from asking the deeper questions. And the deeper question is faith in what? What is your faith in? Most people that I talk to that talk about faith will reference some encounter they had. something that they, supernatural experience, a belief system they developed in conversations with other friends, things they perhaps read. But after all, this is a comment you hear, if we all believe in God, we all end up in the same place. And you know, to say there's only one way is extremely arrogant. And we as Christians get that label. And that's hard. But I think that many times what I've tried in those conversations is to say, we didn't say that. Jesus said that. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Saving faith is solely centered on what you believe about Jesus. And she recognized Jesus as the Son of God. Verse 20 to 25, she came and she knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. The second characteristic, I think, that's about saving faith is saving faith recognizes our need. Just as this woman had a need for her daughter, in reality, we all have a need. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all have a sin problem. We all are terminally, spiritually terminally ill. And there's only one way that we can find help for that need. That's through faith in Christ. Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, you remember Matthew said, this is the words that Jesus said, that Matthew recorded, it said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Matthew has presented Jesus as a remedy for our sin-sick condition. And this woman obviously believed Jesus was the only hope to heal her daughter. Jesus' words in verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And then she responds, and I think that the other characteristic of saving faith is a saving faith endures. Third characteristic is a saving faith endures. She recognized Jesus was the only hope, and she wasn't going to give up. She wasn't going to be spurned by the disciples. She wasn't going to stop with him when he first said that to her. She was continuing on. She was determined because she knew that Jesus was the only hope she had. There's nothing timid about her pursuit. And true faith knows there's only one true God who remains committed despite the obstacles. You know, I don't know if you remember Jesus' parable about the seeds. About the seeds that are spread. And some seeds fall on stony ground. Don't even reject the word instantly. Some fall in shallow ground. They sprout up, and the sun dries them up. But true faith sprouts and brings forth fruit. It endures. And then look at verse 27. Look at her response. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. The fourth thing I would say to you and listed there, a saving faith has no pride. A saving faith has no pride. In fact, no, if anything, we see Jesus as giving us a grace we don't receive. Rather than being offended by the metaphor of dogs, she used it to request mercy. I often think about that first line of amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. That's the description. This wasn't about, and saving faith isn't about resolving your sin, not making yourself well enough. No, saving faith is about admitting your sin and your need for help. She had no pride. Furthermore, I think that this story really provides us some examples of a faith that sanctifies. Sanctification. I think I have it on your handout or in the bulletin. Sanctification defined means set apart. Now, sanctification sounds like a big word, but I know you're familiar with many forms of that. Right now, we hear a lot about sanctions, right? Sanctions for North Korea. Or we hear sanctuary city. What that means is areas or things that are set apart. And in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and sanctification is used numerous places in the scripture, but he says, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And really what it's saying is, if our faith is a faith that sets us apart. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, that chapter on love, at the end of that chapter, he sets, I think, the three characteristics that make us different. What should set us apart as believers? And here's what he said. Faith, hope, love. Faith, hope, love. These three. I think faith, true faith, gives us hope. And that hope that we have through Jesus gives us a great love for our Savior and a love for other people to share the good news of the gospel. So the first point I make about sanctifying faith sustains the Christian. Sanctifying faith sustains the Christian. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. This Canaanite woman probably had never seen Jesus before. But she had heard, someone told her about Jesus. And through the faith she had hope that he'd be able to heal her daughter. Yes, faith provides a hope that results in a love for God and a love for the people. And that's why I think you see in our mission statement, the first part of our mission statement is love God. All we do here on this earth really is a result of our love for God and what he has done for us. And faith facilitates that. You know how the Bible defines faith? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is defined, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, but the evidence of things not seen. Assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Second thing I would point out about sanctifying faith is not blind. It's not a blind faith. You know, this Canaanite woman, again, never seen Jesus, but she had evidence that Jesus was the true God. Remember her words? Oh God, Son of David. And through her investigation, she was convinced that he was the one true God. And I want to say to you today, this is not, when I talk about faith, I'm not talking about blind faith that makes us lay aside everything else that we hear scientifically, archaeologically, historically. No. If anything, our faith works in conjunction with that. It proves our faith. We don't have a blind faith. In fact, I think in many times, there's the answers to what we see around us, faith provides the foundation. I think about, I don't know how else I could explain what I see in creation. And something I just thought of, read here a few weeks ago, is that you look at what man has developed, thinking back from the Bible times until where we are today with technology and all we had, it's incredible because man was made in the image of God. We're creative human beings because we are created in the image of God and have his nature in that aspect. You tell me one other thing that's been created, one other animal that has progressed like the human race has progressed. Bears still do the same thing bears always did. I like to hunt, so I know more about that. Or deer do the same thing they always do. They don't change. They aren't changing what they do. No, I believe in the fact that what we have in terms of faith is all supported by science, by archaeology, by history. But yet I want to be clear, faith is no stranger to doubt. Christianity has had its group of doubters, and I think one of the most beautiful aspects of Jesus' life and ministry to people like me is the fact that he loved doubters and deniers. In fact, Peter denied Christ, Thomas doubted, and yet they became trusted members of the inner circle. And many times, even in my own walk with the Lord, my faith wavers, and I think about that cry of that father of a sick child in Mark. He said, "Oh, Father, I believe. Help my unbelief." Yes, I've had my own battle with doubt. But I can tell you, the longer I live, and the more that I study the scriptures, and the more I see in regards to all these other things that tie in with it, I see is the whole aspect of the scriptures and Jesus' life on earth providing the one true God. And in conjunction with that, the third point I would make is God's word is the foundation for our faith. God's word is the foundation for our faith. In Romans it says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. There is absolutely no substitute for reading and hearing God's Word. A few years ago, Heidi and I got to know a local doctor and his wife who was a Christian, and we were talking at dinner. I said, "Hey, by the way, how'd you become a believer?" He said, "Well," he said, "I really didn't grow up going to church very often." And he said, "When we had our first child, my wife said, I think we should probably start taking him to church." So he said, we picked a church, went to church. I won't even tell you what area, in the local area. And he said, and honestly, he said, the messages were horrible. But he said they had a Bible in the pew. So he said, I started picking up, and during the messages, I'd start reading the Bible. And he said, I could hardly wait to go back every Sunday and I could pick the Bible up again and start reading it. He said, I said to my wife, if the Bible's true, we've got things we've got to work out. And obviously, he began, bought his own Bible and began reading the Bible. And today, he and his wife are in a great church and are wonderful believers. That's the power of God's Word. And you know, I know we just came through a period of time where last October, if you remember, where we celebrated the Reformation. And the Reformation was really about getting God's word to the common people, not just keeping it with the elites of the church. And I want to read to you a little bit about a guy named William Tyndale. Maybe the name is familiar, but William Tyndale, there's Tyndale Publishing, there's a lot of things with his name on the day, but I want to read to you about just a few blurbs about his wife. Tyndale spoke these famous words, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou do." 4 years later, Tyndale finished the English translation of the Greek New Testament in Worms, Germany, and began to smuggle it into England in bales of cloth. By October 1526, Bishop Tunstall had banned the book in London. But the print run had been at least 3,000, and the books were getting into the hands of people everywhere. Over the next 8 years, 5 parroted editions were printed as well. What drove Tyndale to sing this one note of all of life is, It was a rock solid conviction that all humans were in bondage to sin, blind, dead, damned, and helpless, and that God had acted in Christ to provide salvation by grace through faith. This is what lay hidden in the Latin scriptures, in the church system of penance and merit. This is why the Bible needed to be translated. And ultimately, that's why Tyndale was martyred. In October 1536, at 42 years of age, Tyndale's one voice was silenced as he was tied to a stake, strangled by an executioner, and then burned by fire. That was how strongly those reformers felt about God's word. Did you hear what I said about the Chinese government? What's the one thing they're trying to do? Ban Bible sales. What's the first, one of the major things that Russia did is they got rid of the Bible, made sure the Bible could not be sent out. Why? Because it's the truth of God's word. And I'm telling you, God's word is a foundation of our faith. And that's why we as Sunbury City Church, we're asking you to come Sundays to hear the word being expounded on. We want you to be involved in the missional community. Why, Derek, you said about those books earlier, we want you to be in God's word. We think it's so critical for you to grow in your faith and to have a greater appreciation for what God has done for us. We conclude with this section of Jesus moving on and healing in verses 30 to 31. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. The interesting thing about this passage is, after Jesus' kind of dialogue with this Gentile woman, all this happened amongst the Gentiles. Non-Jews were being healed. And they were verifying him as the promised Messiah. And I think I have it on in part of the bulletin, but this passage reminds me of that story in Luke, when Jesus healed a paraplegic and all crowds were around him, and Jesus said this. He said, "What's easier? Say, rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven." And the point I want to make about that, the power to heal was evidence. The power to heal was evidence of Jesus' power to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but the true one and only Messiah? We believe forgiveness of sins comes only one way, through faith in Christ. And again, it's not in what you do, but it's faith in what Jesus did. It's good news. It's the gospel. You know, I think for all of us, it's not a matter of what happened 2 years ago or what you did last week, what we did last night. We can find forgiveness. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. But it all starts with faith. Remember our main point: without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever draws near to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. You know, talk about doubters and all that, but I remember with that encounter that Jesus had with Thomas. Thomas said, "I won't believe till I see and can put my hands in his nail-scarred hands and his pierced side." And in John chapter 20, Thomas had that encounter with Jesus. And then Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. That's you and I. Faith gives us the eyes to see God. And I think about that verse of scripture when you look back at what we do in finding forgiveness, that man, that blind man who said, all I know is I was blind, but now I see. That's what faith does for us. Let's pray. Father, this passage today, I feel we see the characteristics of a faith that brings us salvation to you. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who has never put their faith in you, today will be the day that they would see you as the one true God and would love you and want to serve you. Lord, we know that as we even the song we sang before, that you bore the sin for us. You who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become righteousness. How can that be? But yet I pray today that you'll give us some glimpse and appreciation for what that means for us. For those of us, all of us have sinned and come short of your glory, and yet we can find righteousness through one way, through faith and faith alone. Oh, I pray today, Lord, that you would give us the eyes to see you and increase our love, and that love and that faith would develop into a hope and a love for you and a love for others and all that we do. And for this grace and this mercy, we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.